Be thou my feet and guide my walking. Be thou my eyes that I might see. Open my heart, give me compassion. Hear my cry and answer me. That would have been a much better scripture text for a sermon about the Zen of helping the vulnerable. I don't know if you noticed the James text. It wasn't in the lectionary for this week. It was actually in the lectionary for a couple of weeks back, but I picked it on purpose, strangely, and to my own kind of dismay, because I have to tell you, I think James is a really crappy part of the Bible. I'm allowed to say this because I am a Lutheran pastor, and Martin Luther believed that the book of James should be thrown into the fire. He called it the book of straw, not the tough kind of straw that you can sit on a chair, but the wimpy kind that you throw in the fire and you use underneath the animals to collect the things that come out from animals. Part of the reason I hated James so much is because it was the book and the verses that when they were read in church by just the right people, they gave me the heebie-jeebies. They always started with something like, you should be really perfect before God. And in order to do that, you should speak less and only say the right things and be perfect. But as I started going back to the book of James and looking at what it said in the Greek, I don't know, maybe it's because we didn't know James. I could give him any sort of voice in my head that I wanted to, and there was something kind of snotty about how it came out in the English. But when I looked at it in the Greek, it became one of my favorite texts. Still gave me the heebie-jeebies when I heard it read in church, even though I had gone back and read the Greek. I get this feeling I'm supposed to be perfect, and I know I'm not perfect. I'm very far from perfect, and people often write letters and blogs and do things to tell me about all the ways that I'm not perfect. But in the Greek, there's this idea that James is sort of letting me off the hook. The Greek version of James felt like it was the antidote to the English version. In the Greek, it almost sounds loving. It sounds like James is possibly writing to a type A personality. Don't look at anyone in the room right now. The person who always has anxiety about doing the right thing. Even when they're going to sleep, they're making to-do lists, not only for themselves, but for people around them. Don't look at anyone. James is writing a text that is reminding us that we are not perfect. This opening line that we get in today's text isn't saying, try to be perfect like God and do something godly. In the Greek, it's saying, you know what? Only good stuff comes from God. Only perfect acts come from God. Give yourself a break. Don't expect perfection from yourself. And if you do somehow manage to accidentally do something perfect or something good, God did it, not you. So don't get used to it. That's why it kind of goes on to talk about how speech is so hard to screw up and that we screw it up most of the time. Sometimes we get it right, so maybe we should talk less and hope for those moments. And then James goes on to talk about teaching right after this text. And he says, teaching is the worst because people write down what you say and you look like a fool more often and longer. And then he talks about thinking in your mind. So if he hasn't convinced you yet that you can't be perfect, that you can't be God, he's going to tick off every way. And he's going to say, even if you thought the things you said were perfect, even if you thought the things you did were perfect, the things that you think are not always perfect. And he says, we all covet, whether it's going through that grocery store line as small children and wanting the candy we're not supposed to have, or it's wanting to desire someone or lust after someone who is not ours or doesn't return our affections, or whether it's thoughts that are much more devious. It's almost as if James is saying, you know what? People who think that you should be perfect all the time, those of you who strive so mightily for it, there's only one God, and it's not you. I like this a little bit better than the English version. If the English version helps you behave, then by all means, you can keep that interpretation of it if you would like. And perhaps we need both for those moments when we become so assured of ourselves that we think, eh, we can't be like God anyway, we might as well just whatever, right? So there might be days we need the English version and the days we need the Greek version. But I think the answer is maybe somewhere in that messy middle space. Although that last line is kind of a priceless one, particularly for the pastor who spent the last 10 years working with the homeless, and the one who gets the heebie-jeebies from the text. I always just want to repeat that last line. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In the Greek, it implies that you should get rid of all of your possessions and sell them. Go ahead, I'll wait. It's that same call from Jesus that comes in the book of Acts, where it says, sell all of your possessions every time you see someone who is in need and give them everything. Here in San Francisco, we see the people in need a lot more often than in other parts of the country, because those who are vulnerable aren't always silent about it. Sometimes they're aggressive about it. And they let us know that they need food or clothing or to sustain their bodies in whatever ways that begging happens. And regardless of whether or not we approve of the ways that they're begging for daily bread or not, that vulnerability is very close, overwhelmingly close, a reminder that if we did sell off all of our things, we would probably have a similar sign, right? If we sold off all of our things, we couldn't do that because we don't trust that the person next door to us is going to give us what we need when we come knocking. We don't have the kinds of communities that make it possible to sell off our things. And yet the call is still here in the scripture text. Get rid of all your stuff, because as long as you have stuff, you're going to like your stuff. You're going to become attached to your stuff. You're going to want to protect your stuff. You're going to wonder if your stuff is the coolest godly gadget. Stuff gets in the way sometimes. It causes arguments sometimes. And yet, I don't think that it would be very much fun to preach to you that we should get rid of all of our stuff and wander around in boats, right? Like Jesus did, become homeless, just wander from place to place and hope we have enough food. That sounds really exhausting. Sounds pretty tough. When I was young, I remember when my mother left my father in the way that many families who become homeless do. We moved in with my aunt. We doubled up. And I remember going into the lines where you get big blocks of cheese that aren't even sliced. And you get the milk that's powdered and all the things that feel completely disgusting, but at least you have something to fill your belly. And I remember my grandmother's stories of the Depression and growing up on a farm and living in Oregon, and not even to be able to afford to go to church. My grandmother wasn't baptized until she was 12 because they couldn't afford to go to church. Just getting the 12 miles to the church location cost too much for them. My grandmother is the kind of person who saved every UPC symbol off of every package of anything she ever bought, and then she would go to the stores and see if she could find matching rebates for them. I think my grandmother is the reason you have to send in a receipt now. We all have ways in which we have been fighting or saving for something. Whether it's a big house purchase or it's a tiny purchase, even if it's just memories of saving pennies from a piggy bank. We all have memories of saving up for something and things being very important and wanting to keep them and have them around. I imagine many of us also have memories of people being more important than stuff. Family members being more important than stuff. And fights that could happen over stuff. Sometimes it happens after someone passes away, and the cookie jar you had no idea you cared about becomes the thing everyone in the family wants, and you guys don't know why. Stuff. It gets in the way. There's something that you should know. There are two ancient rhythms that are happening in the Bible text that we're a part of. The Gospel of Mark is trying as hard as it can to mimic the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, if you open to just any one page and just read the snippet that happens in church, you might miss out on what's going on in Isaiah. Isaiah is teaching you the proper way to whine to God. Okay? So Isaiah always starts with, "Oh, this is so horrible. We don't have any stuff. We're really hungry. Everyone hates us. They're trying to kill us. But you promised you were going to save us and protect us, and you're God, so you better come and do it." Okay, you're God. You're bigger than me. You're more important. Whatever happens, still praise be your name. But goodness, we have no stuff. And we're really hungry still, and someone's trying to take my thing and hurt me. So give it back and give us prosperity, because that's what you're supposed to do, because you're the best God. And if you do it, everybody will know you're the best God, because then I'll have the coolest thing. All right, you're God, I guess. If I don't get it, whatever I get is okay. You're still the best. And it kind of just keeps going on and on like that. So if you are really angry someday, open to the part that's like, "Oh, and my enemies are the horriblest and should be put in a boiling pot," and, you know, because that's the "rrr" part. So if you kind of did the book of Isaiah emotionally, it'd be like, "Rrr, yeah, do it. Right? So that's the book of Isaiah. And the book of Mark is trying to do something very similar. But Mark is written in a time when 98% of the population was poor. No, I didn't come up with that percentage just because it's very popular right now. It was actually true. So 98% of the population was very poor. They were often getting killed by all of these soldiers, and they thought, "What should we do?" And Mark, instead of kind of doing this, "Yeah, you're God. All right, whatever happens," he changes it up a little bit. He decides everyone kind of gets the "things are kind of crappy" part. And people sort of, if you're listening and you're sitting around long enough to hear this really long story about God, you kind of get the "yay, God is good" bit. And so he kind of turns the story on its head. And St. Francis kind of talks about this a little bit. There were all these times, like when people would go up on top of the mountains, like we heard in the children's story, they'd go up on the top of the mountains because they thought God was like at the top of the roof. And the closer you got to the top of the roof, the closer you could be to God. And so Jacob had a ladder, and other people tried to build a tower, and they tried to get as close to God as they could. And St. Francis says what Jesus does is he says, the race is not to the top of the ladder, not to find God at the top of the ladder. The race is to the bottom of the ladder. Because when you go to the bottom of the ladder and you hang out with those who have the least, there you find God. And so in Mark's text, Jesus flips it on its head. He starts at the beginning of the ark and he says, "You know, we don't have any stuff and you're supposed to give us stuff." And it doesn't get resolved. just makes that voice echo louder. And he takes all three bits and puts them into one flat layer, where whether you're grumpy because you don't have stuff, whether you're excited that God is great and powerful, whether you're just kind of bored and wondering where God is in the world, you're all on the same level now. And the level's kind of upside down, because those who got to be inside of the church spaces, inside of the temple, the closest you got to the place where God's finger touched the earth, to that inner altar space, depending upon how people kind of voted, how holy you were, right? So if you were had lots of fancy priestly outfits, you got to be the closest to the altar. If you were male, you got to be closest to the altar, and the women got to be a little bit farther away. If you had skin blotches, you had to be a little bit farther away. If you were blind or had some sort of impediment in your body, you got to be a little bit farther away. If you had a little less money and you couldn't participate in the sacrifices, you were a little bit farther away. And the orphans and the widows were really far away. And Jesus says that those people we've put in the center of our church space, we've put closest to the word, closest to the place where God's finger touches the earth, are not the closest to God. If you want to find God, if you want to hear God and see God, you go to the outside of the temple. You go to those who are the farthest away. And I don't think it really matters what order they put people in back then. I think whatever ordering system we have where we tell people they're the farthest on the outside of the church is the people Jesus is probably talking about and sending us to and saying God is there. Because we all agree God is here. And if we can see God as far away from this space, in the trees, in the birds, in those that we call the least for whatever reason, then God can be everywhere. And if we're sitting with those who have the least food, we'll probably share ours. And if we're sitting with those who have no housing, it's likely that when it rains, if we still want to be together, we'll share our covering from the rain. It's this idea that we just need to be in the same place. It's making God bigger in all of the spaces. And here what is happening in Mark is Mark repeats everything three times because Mark thinks everyone in the book is stupid, particularly those with the word learner. That's what disciple means, learner. So anyone who is supposed to get it does not get it in Mark's gospel. Only the demons recognize Jesus as the Messiah. All of the priestly people think he's a demon. His mom thinks he's mentally insane and tries to take him home. Mark's gospel, by the end of it, no one's following Jesus anymore. And the hope is that when they do nothing, you'll get up at the end of the story and do something. So he repeats everything three times, but it starts usually small. And it gets a little bigger, and it gets a little bigger. So in the previous verses in Mark, you start with Jesus saying, "You know I'm going to die, right?" And the disciples are like, "That is the dumbest plan on earth. You're supposed to be the guy who stops war. You're supposed to feed everyone. You're supposed to make everything better. We've been following you all over everywhere because we know you can do this. And you keep hiding under couches because he's afraid." This story again starts with he was afraid people would find him, so he hid. "What are you doing? You can't die and go away. That's a really dumb plan." And then Jesus says, "Get behind me, questioning ones. Get behind me, Satan. Stop saying that." And then it happens again, and he says, "You know, I'm going to die." And they're like, "No, still a dumb plan." And this here is the third time he says it. He says, "You know, I'm going to die." And this time, instead of grumbling back at them, they're so afraid of saying anything because it's the third time, they say nothing. And he kind of takes it a step farther. He says, "Not only am I going to go towards this cross and die, but anybody who believes in me, anybody who follows after me in this text is going to die too. Awesome plan, right? Woo! You got to lose all your stuff and you got to die. Well, guess what? You're all going to die anyway." Thankfully, we don't live in a time where we have to hear the story, wondering what's going to happen as soon as we step outside of these doors. When it was written, that was what was going to happen. So it kind of just became a naming of the truth. I think if Jesus was going to write this text for us here in this city of mostly unchurched people, or if people who read the book of James and give us the heebie-jeebies, or at least those who are speaking the loudest about God, at least on television, the way they would read the book of James often would give me the heebie-jeebies. But I think God would rewrite it. I think he would say, you know what, I'm going to die. I'm going to come back after 3 days. And you need to do that work in the world. You need to bring peace. You need to feed the hungry. You need to clothe the naked. You need to provide shelter. And I really, really mean it. So much that when you go out, you can't be people. And you got to do it kind of big. Death on a cross, it's showy. It is. I don't see any of you running out the door to get stuff done yet. So what are we to do? Are we to sell off all of our things? Are we to chase down a cross and bring ourselves towards a death? Here's what I think. These texts are a part of a story that help us to see bits of ourselves in different times of our lives, to see bits of our neighbors in whatever space that they're in, to put a fire under our bums, to get going when we need to comfort us when we need a blankie, to be our friend when we feel like we have none, to complain with us when we're really pissed off at the world, and to just be joyful and sing with us when we can't help but look outside and see glorious creation everywhere. This text is going to be with you in any of those states. Whether you leave this place and write a really big check to the Welcome Ministry, or you go and give a sandwich to a homeless person, or you go to the ocean and see God, regardless of what you do when you leave this space, God's going to love you and be with you in whining, in happiness, in anger, in all of those bits. Hopefully, if there's anything that sticks with you, it's that this community here is working every Sunday to try to be a place where we care less about stuff, as much as we can, where we help our neighbor more, as much as we can, where we speak less because we're going to screw it up when we can, and to look for God always. And whether you're a type A personality who's never going to feel zen, or you're someone who's pretty easygoing and gets there pretty easily, God's going to love you in whatever state you're in, whatever state of anger that you're in, whatever state of ecstasy that you're in. So I hope that you will find God the places that you look. And in the meantime, we'll continue on this journey and see where it goes, where our story goes, where Jesus' story goes. And pray, and pray, and pray. Be thou my feet and guide my walking. Be thou my eyes that I can see. Open my heart, give me compassion. Hear my cry and answer me. Amen.